So before I have you open your Bibles this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer again. Dave Wood asked if we would pray for a gentleman that he knows and his wife in Montana. And it's a married couple with two children. She fell down the stairs during the holiday season and broke her neck, right? And she knows the Lord and her children knows the Lord. But Dave doesn't believe that her husband knows the Lord at all. But he has, in this time, as God uses often to draw people to him, he's texted Dave and asked if he would pray and have us pray for them. So let's go to the Lord. Let's pray for them. Let's also pray that God would use us to draw him to himself. And so bow your heads with me. Lord God, we come to you this morning. We pray to you because you are God of all power and might in creation, and you've created these people that are in need of you that we know in Montana right now, Lord. And we pray for this woman who has broke her neck, and that you might heal her. We pray that you lay your healing hands upon her, that Lord, that you might comfort her and her children at this time, Lord, in this great time of need, and that you bring even other believers, Lord, that know you into their lives as to comfort them and to serve them and to be with them. We pray for this gentleman, Lord, that you might use this to draw him to the truth of your gospel, that you might use this in his life, Lord, that he would see that there is a creator, there is something greater than him that controls life and death and circumstances. And God, that he might bow his knee to you, Lord, we pray so desperately for this, God. And God, we just want to lift all of this up to you, Lord, in your name and in your great mercy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, with that, I invite you to turn your Bibles, open your Bibles to Philippians 3. And I am going to do something different. I'm going to do a kind of a New Year's message. I'm going to go off of, we're not going to be in Exodus as we've been going through the life of Moses, but I'll talk to you a little bit about New Year's resolutions. And I don't really know the history of it or anything, but I was thinking about New Year's resolutions and how everyone makes them for a couple hours anyway, right? And I read this article about a dog's New Year resolution, and so I sat down and I wrote down. I thought that's pretty good. I wrote down my idea of a dog's New Year's resolution, and this was my top 10. My wife helped me discard the ones, so we come down to my top 10 New Year's resolutions for a dog. Number one was whine less and bark more. Okay. Secondly, devote more time to quality napping. Thirdly, avoid extracting dog toy squeakers so quickly. Instead, relish the squeaker a bit longer. Fourthly, find a soulmate on Pet Finder. Six, stop wearing emotions on my tail. Right? A dog's New Year resolution. Find out where the trash man is taking/stealing all the trash. Next, even the score with the neighborhood skunks. Log more couch time versus floor time. Eat more good books. And my favorite dog's New Year's resolution is this: I will not chase that stick until I actually see it leave his hand. Okay, you know, G.K. Chester he said this about New Year's resolution. He says, the object of a new year is not that we should have a new year. It is that we should have a new soul and a new nose, new feet, new backbone, new ears, and new eyes. Unless a particular man made New Year's resolution, he would make no resolutions. He says, unless a man starts afresh about things, he will certainly do nothing effective. Unless a man stands on the strange assumption that he has never existed before, it is quite certain that he will never exist afterwards. Unless a man, he says, be born again, he shall by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. What he was saying is this, unless a man realizes, right, that he is really nothing in himself and he must be born again, he will never really have a new year, a new year. And so this morning I want to talk to you really about, if you want to make a New Year's resolution, here's one I think that is worth chasing after here. And I titled this Pursuing Hard After God. And we could say Pursuing Hard After God and Christ. And they are the same. They are the same. And we'll see that. In a book called The Pursuit of God, and this is by A.W. Tozer, and he has a chapter entitled Following Hard After God. And this is where I really got this idea here. Tozer wrote in his book, in 1948, he wrote this, but if anything, it is more relevant today. He shows in this book how Moses and David and Paul and hymn writers and men of God and women of God were thirsting more and more after God as they went into their life. And he writes this. Listen to what he says. He says, how tragic that we in this dark day have had our seeking done for us by our teachers, our pastors, our leaders. Everything is made to center upon the initial act of accepting Christ. And we are not expected thereafter to crave any further revelation of God to our souls. We have been snared in the coils of a spurious logic, which insists that if we have found Him, we need no more seek Him. This is set before us as the last word in orthodoxy, and it is taken for granted that no Bible-taught Christian ever believed otherwise. He says this, thus the whole testimony of the worshiping, seeking, singing church on that subject is crisply set aside. The experiential heart theology of a grand army of fragrant saints is rejected in favor of a smug interpretation of Scripture, which would certainly have sounded strange to an Augustine or a Rutherford or Bernard. End quote. What Tozer is doing here is he's rejecting the false logic that says if you have found God in Christ, you need no more seek Him. You need no more go after Him hard. And I reject that too. I reject that idea. And I join Tozer in replacing it with these words. He says this, to have found God and still to pursue Him is the soul's paradox of love. Scorned indeed by the too easily satisfied religionists, but justified in happy experience by the children of the burning heart. He's saying, look, to found God, right? And to still pursue Him is a soul's paradox of love. It is to love Him. It is truly to love Him. And rather than be just simply satisfied as a religious, to be satisfied with religion, in other words, to be satisfied with just simply going to church and being part of a body, he's saying is wrong. It's wrong. Matthew Henry said that this way, where there's true grace, there is this desire for more grace. I love that. Where there is true grace, he says, there's a desire for more grace. I want to take you to Philippians 3 this morning. And my goal is first to persuade you that pursuing hard after God is not optional, even after conversion. And then give some practical help to this pursuing. Okay? So Philippians 3. I'm taking a verses 7 through 14 of Philippians 3. So hopefully you have your Bibles open with me. Why don't we stand in honor of God's Word and we'll read this together this morning. Philippians 3, starting with verse 7. Look what it says there. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which was also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards a goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Lord God, as we look at your word this morning here in Philippians, as we look at this idea of pursuing you, Lord, and going hard after you, God, I pray that your spirit might guide us through your words, that it may not only touch our minds, but our hearts and our wills. Lord, I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now let me give you, first of all, five reasons why we must press hard after God that are in here. Okay, five reasons in here. Number one is this. The first reason that we must press hard after God and Christ is to know him. To know him. First, we must go hard to know him. Verse 7 and 8. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And verse 7 is past tense. Okay? Probably speaking of his conversion. But verse 8 is present tense. Look at that. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things on account and count them but rubbish so that I may, look what he says here, gain Christ. Paul's saying, I continue, not only did I renounce the things to come to Christ, but I continue to renounce everything that hinders my getting to know Christ. You see? Why? Because knowing Christ, he's saying, is a value that surpasses everything else. Everything else, he says here. Now think of this. Paul wasn't a loser in life in general. In other words, in society's life, right? He's not the man, he's not the homeless guy, the loser guy that can't work, that can't have, he's not the guy that's not popular, he's not the guy, he didn't hit rock bottom and have nowhere else to go. He wasn't turning from a life of failure and, you know, and counting that as dung, as he says here, right? He was one of the most educated and accomplished men of his time, all right? He was an elite in the religious class of his people, all right? People knew him, and they wanted to be like him. This was Paul. And the Greek word for rubbish there, I already told you, I gave you a hint, is the word refuse or dung. And Paul was saying that the best that life has to offer, the greatest accomplishments, the greatest pursuits of any man, when compared to knowing God, he says, rank in the same category as manure, as dung. That's what he's saying here. Paul's praise for us in Ephesians 3. Listen to what he says here. He prays that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, first glance, you read that and you're like, seems confusing. How can we know something if it surpasses knowledge? And the answer is the knowing that Paul is talking about is explained really in the preceding verse. Look at in verse 16 and 17. He says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glories to be strengthened with the power through his spirit. Where? In the inner man. So that Christ may dwell where? In your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love. That this is not a salvation. This is the idea of fellowship with Christ. It's intimate. And this is a knowing that is intimate. It takes place in the inner man. It takes place in your heart. That's what he's talking about here. This is the knowledge he's talking about. So to know God in a way that surpasses knowledge is to know him intimately. You see? To know him intimately. If you claim Jesus as Savior, if you can't claim him as Lord, if you claim you love God, as he's called you to love him with all your heart and your soul and your mind, and yet you don't pursue hard after to know him more, right? You're caught in a contradiction, actually. You're caught in a contradiction there. That really can't go on. You either have to go on to pursue to know him, right? To pursue to know him as Lord and King and sovereign and ruler, or eventually have to surrender that idea, you see? You have to surrender that idea of knowing him that way. You may still claim to know him as God, but you could be claiming really to know him as the God of the giver of good things, you see? Everybody wants that God, right? The God of joy, the God of happiness, and thus he will become to you no more than a genie in a bottle that you take out in times of need, in times of want, in times of struggle, right? And try to direct him through prayer and through some form of honor to get what you want, right? But the first reason is to pursue God, Paul says here, is to know him. And to know him in a depth that says everything else, every other gain in the world is equivalent to manure compared to knowing God that way. Now the second is this. We have five, so we have to go fast so we can get out before dinner. Dinner's like lunch. You know. The second is to pursue righteousness which comes from God. Okay? Why do we pursue hard to know God and to know Christ? Is that to pursue God that way is to pursue righteousness, you see, that comes from God. You start with the second half of verse 8. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. And look what he says in verse 9. And may be found in him, not having the righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Notice the present tense there. I have suffered the loss of things. I count all things as rubbish. I am forsaking them. I am pursuing Christ, he says here. Why? He says, in order that I might gain Christ and share in God's righteousness. Now, this isn't the righteousness on the basis of faith here. This is not simply that righteousness. It is based upon faith. But verse 9 is clear that the righteousness that Paul is pursuing here is based upon faith, but he is pursuing it. Okay? That he is pursuing it. Okay? And what does the pursuit look like? Right? It looks like, as a Christian, when he counts all things as loss, all things as loss in order to have this righteousness, in order to gain this righteousness. If justification depends on faith, and if forsaking the world as rubbish is necessary for having the benefits of God's righteousness, then it's plain that saving faith is not merely a one-time decision for Christ, you see. Saving faith is an ongoing preference for Christ, for God, for his righteousness above all else. Understand this. Saving faith is really an ongoing preference for Christ, for God, and for his righteousness above all other values. You see? And this is why the gospel writers continually talk about that if you obey till the end, that if you are steadfast till the end, it's a proof of what? Your faith, of your salvation. That is saving faith. That is true faith. It's a continual pursuit of God, of his righteousness. And so the pursuit of Christ and the pursuit of God is evident of genuine faith. That's what it is. And therefore we must pursue hard after Christ in order to confirm our righteousness, Paul's saying. When I pursue after God and Christ, what happens? I come to know them greater. I come to know them greater and deeper and more intimately than I have before. Right? And in doing so, I conform to the righteousness of them, of God and of Christ, you see? Which means that it's now me. It's now who I am, you see? I'm a new creation, Paul tells us in Romans. Part of that new creation is a righteousness not produced by me, but given to me as I pursue God, you see, and as I pursue Christ. That's what it is. When I pursue to know God in Jesus Christ, that righteousness of God shows more in me. Now, not in quantity, understand this, but in quality. Okay? Not in quantity, because if we think it's in quantity, then we think that God has this picture of righteousness that he keeps pouring. But he gives us complete and total righteousness when we come to him. And this is why when he looks upon us, he sees what? He sees no sin in us. Right? Right? God clothes us in righteousness. And the reason that we can stand before him justified is he doesn't see the crud. He doesn't see the sin, right, that mars the light of his righteousness. But in life that we're living right now daily, there is sin, right? There is crud. There is cares of the world. There are things that we still value more than Christ that hinder the quality of righteousness seen in our life. That's pursuing hard after God. It sheds that crud. It shields the sin that shields and lets the light of God's righteousness shine brighter. That's what it does here. If I have a 100 watt light bulb, right? But I have some shield, some crud blocking it, right? The light, right? But a little light is getting out, right? And I remove some of that shield, some of that crud from that light. I've not gained any more wattage. It's still a 100 watt light bulb, isn't it? But I've just revealed something that I've already had, right? And that's the righteousness of God in our life. That's how it works in our life. And as we pursue God and we pursue hard after knowing God and knowing Christ, what? It pulls away the sin. It pulls away the cares of the world. It pulls away everything. It begins to pull away the things that shield the righteousness of God in our life and lets that shine through more. That's what it does. And that's why I pursue after God. Thirdly, I pursue hard after God because it results in sharing in his power. It results in sharing his power. Look at verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, be conformed to his death. There's no power in the law. There's no power to overcome sin in the law. Why? Because there's really no power in my flesh. Oh, I can change a little while, right? But the reality is there's no power in the flesh. None at all. None at all. There's no real power for true spiritual service in the flesh. There's no power for victory in my flesh. There's no power for witnessing in my flesh. He says, I've been operating without power, Paul is saying now. And imagine, this is Paul, right, who proclaimed to know the truth and was a very powerful man. He's like, but he's telling you now, there is no power for operating that way, you see? And he says, now I see all the power is in Christ, right? And you ask Paul, how do you see it? He says, in his resurrection. You see? And why does he say the power of his resurrection? Well, it's simple, because it was his resurrection that he most graphically demonstrated that power, right? That's what the Bible mentions in that way. It's the resurrection that demonstrated the extent of his power. What other work of Christ is as powerful as that, really? Raising him out of the dead showed that he had power not only over the physical world, but over the spiritual world, right? That's the resurrection. He had power over the human realm. He had power over death. He had power over the demonic realm that wanted to keep him dead, right? It was his greatest display of power. And Paul says, I want to know, and that know is the same know as knowing Christ. I want to know in an experiential way, right? In an intimate way, that power. And how does it come? He began, that I may know him. It comes by seeking hard after God. Everyone who comes to Christ in a spiritual sense, right? In that spiritual sense, we die with Christ. We die with Christ in a spiritual sense also. And we rise again. So resurrection power is in us from the beginning, right? And you want to see that in a greater and greater way? Paul is saying it comes from what? Pursuing God. pursuing to know him, pursuing to know Christ, you see. He wanted that power. Paul wanted that. And he talks about it all the time in the epistles. You know, he talks about, he talks about that power to conquer temptation. He talks about the power to serve Christ. He talks about the power to overcome trials, right? He talks about that power to just endure trials when he is weak and he has a trial in him that God doesn't take away, right? He talks about the power for witnessing and boldness. He wanted the power of Ephesians 3:16, where he says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with the power through his spirit in the inner man. He wanted the reality of Colossians 1:10. He says, increasing in the knowledge of God, verse 11, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. He wanted that kind of power. See? He wanted the power that he expressed in Ephesians 3:20 when he said, now unto him that is able to what? You know that verse? To do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think according to the power that works within us. Above what we believe could even happen. There's no victory in this life or the next outside the power of Christ. No victory in witnessing, really. No victory in service. No victory in self-discipline. No victory in joy. No victory in peace. No victory in overcoming sin, overcoming fear, overcoming depression, anxiety, anything without, right? Without the power of Christ. They're merely just band-aids that we place over. And this is why it is wrong to take people who aren't pursuing Christ and to get them serving within the body. It is a great gimmick today in the church to fill buildings with people, make them feel a part of it. You want to feel a part of a club? Go to the Kiwanis Club. Become a Boy Scout or whatever. Right? You pursue Christ. You pursue Christ. And as you pursue God and you pursue Christ to come to know Him, He fills you with His righteousness, or He uncovers the sin that relinquishes, that shines the righteousness of Christ, and He empowers you to serve Him. He empowers you to witness for Him. And you do it for His way. You do it His way. And you do it in His glory. You see? And so anything done in the flesh is at best a bandage to hide a festering wound, but it's still there. And so when I pursue after God in Christ Jesus to know them, to share His righteousness, I will experience in a greater way the power of God, the resurrection power of my life. Fourthly, why pursue hard after God is this. And it only makes sense now, right? Because we're deficient. Because I'm so deficient. And I begin to realize this as I pursue after Him. And I see my righteousness isn't there. And my own power really isn't there. I see I am deficient. Look at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. We must go hard after Christ because we are so deficient. If we are failing math, what do? You go get a math tutor, don't you? Right? You do. If you have bad eyesight, you go to an optometrist, right? My grandma, I remember, she was losing her eyesight. She had cataracts really bad, and we kept saying, Grandma, you need to go see the eye doctor, you know? And she would say, no, my eyes are fine. And then she'd go to reach to put a plate on the sink and miss the sink, you know? And she missed the whole counter. So what was going on there? Was she in denial? Maybe so, right? Or was it that she was in her 80s, right? And had never, ever, ever been to a medical doctor, let alone an eye doctor. And so she didn't know what they could do. She doubted what they could do. What are you talking about, right? She didn't trust him, right? And so not to go hard after God means that either you're in denial of your deficit, that you're in denial that you need this doctor, right? That you're in denial that you need the power of Christ, and denial that you are deficient in yourself, right? Or you don't trust His power, right? Or that you want to cling to your imperfections, right? Or that you don't trust that He could even do this, right? You don't trust in the power of of God. In either case, Christ is scorned, and we are lost in that attitude, right? So we must come to a point in our life where we understand that we are deficient, fifthly, because he made us his own. Look at this, verse 12 again. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also, look what he says here, I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of. The sentence explodes the false logic that Tozer referred to, which says if Christ has found us, we need no more seek him. You see, if he has laid hold of us, we need not press on to lay hold of him, is a false logic. But Paul's reason is exactly the opposite to this. I press on in order to gain Christ because Christ has already gained me, he says. I press on in order to gain Christ because Christ has already gained me. And the best commentary to Philippians 3:12 is Philippians 2:12. Look what he says here. So then, my beloved, just as you have also obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Look at verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He says, work out your salvation first of all. Why? Because God is working you. Well, which one is it? It's both. Work out your salvation because God is at work in you. That's the reason the Bible can make our salvation dependent on our pursuit of holiness without turning it into a self-reliant legalist who has no assurance. It's because our pursuit, listen to this, our pursuit of holiness is dependent upon the sovereign work of God in our lives. Our pursuit of holiness is dependent upon God going after us. You see, your work is his work for his glory when done in the dependence of his power. The most fundamental reason why you must go hard after Christ is that Christ is in you and is moving in you to go hard after him. You see, that's the reason. And so then to be a child of God and not to go hard after Christ is to deny the very yearning that is within you, and you must suppress that. And you suppress it by what? By going hard after something else in life. That's how you suppress it. Now let me move on to how here. How do we pursue after God? And Paul gives us three steps here in verse 13. Look at what it says here. Brethren, I do not regard myself, he says, first of all, as having laid hold of it yet. So there's step one. It's a hearty admission of our spiritual imperfection. Paul the Apostle is 30 years after his conversion, and he's saying this. He's saying, 30 years after my conversion, Paul is a disciplined man. Paul is a man who knows Scripture, who has written Scripture as the Spirit of God has indwelt him. And he says, I'm not what I ought to be yet. I'm not there yet. I'm not what I ought to be. Paul's pursuit of Christ rises out, what? Out of what? A profound dissatisfaction with the way he is. And so the first step in going hard after God, and the first step of going hard after Christ is to develop a holy dissatisfaction with your spiritual life. Stand in front of the mirror of the Word and recognize what? That you haven't arrived yet. It's simple. The hearty admission of our spiritual imperfection is the starting point for our pursuit of God. Now, I'm not asking you to hold a low view of your self-esteem. I'm not even talking about self-esteem here. Okay? Self-esteem is about the physical. Self-esteem has to do about whether I feel cool or liked or pretty or smart or whatever. Okay? That's a common struggle of all humanity. We're not talking about something common here, okay? That's common to believers and unbelievers and such. When I plead with you to develop a holy satisfaction with spiritual life, I'm asking for something that is rare, that is not common, okay? I'm not asking you to feel worse about your inability to appear cool or intelligent. Okay? I'm asking you to feel worse that you possess little of Christ and so little of God's holiness than you really desire to have. You see? That's what it is. So the first step in going hard after God is to feel bad about the right things. Feel bad about the right things. Feel bad about the fact that when I look in the mirror of the Word, I'm not there, as Paul says. And if you follow Paul's life, he begins with calling himself the greatest of the apostles in some of his first writing, to his very last writing to Timothy, right? And he's saying, I am the least of the apostles. Because as Paul pursued after God and got to know God greater and greater way, he began to understand how short he came to God. And God used him then in a greater and greater way. Secondly here is pick up the anchor. That's what I call this. There's one thing that is universally true for successful in life, spiritual or physical. It is focus. It's true in athletics, it's true in the arts and business and relationships, it's true in attaining spiritual growth as well. Paul says here, brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. What is that one thing? The key there is this one thing I do. There's many things he's saying I can do, but one thing I do is this, right? And it means he's focused, right? He's focused here. Now look what Paul says. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Now you may say, and that sounds like two things, right? Right? But the reality is that one releases the other. It's one thing. One releases the other. Forgetting what lies behind, and I call that picking up the anchor. Obviously, Paul is not telling us to literally not remember anything that happened in the past, okay? Right? We certainly want to remember where we were before Christ found us. We want to remember our old self and how we were dead, not knowing Christ. We should remember the times we have seen God faithful to us and demonstrating us that. We need to remember the mistakes we made so we can hopefully avoid them in the future. Paul's not also telling us that we don't have to fulfill responsibilities of the past, right? But take this to mean that anything in your background which hinders your pursuit of God, you should put out of your mind. Anything in your back end, anything you remembering that hinders your pursuit of God, of knowing Him, put out of your mind. Now, there are many things that could be. Some people are stuck on memories of the good old days and the good old past, right? Some in memories of the memory of this is not how we used to do it, right? That attitude will paralyze you as you're going forward in Christ, right? Some memories of failure can make you hopeless and paralyzed in your pursuit of God. I failed once, so I'm just going to fail again. And therefore, you stop your pursuit of God, right? Paul's saying, don't look back like that, right? He's saying, give humble success for thanks. Give humble thanks for success, right? Make humble confessions for failure. And then turn to the future and go hard after God. And so the point is this. The point is not never look back. The point is only look back for the sake of pressing forward. Never look back if it is going to keep you from going forward. Never look back if it is going to hold you deep in its clutches. All right? And third, which number three is connected to this, open the sail, you see. Pick up the anchor and open the sail. He says, forgetting what lies behind, that's picking up the anchor of the past, and open the sail, reaching forward to what lies ahead. And the word here, reaching forward, I love it. It means to stretch a muscle to its limit, all right? This is a runner stretching every muscle to reach what is in front of him, the prize, extending it to its greatest degree. It's focused concentration. It's nothing with the passage. It's looking at the goal. What's the main goal? To know Christ. What's the goal? To represent His righteousness. Focus on the goal. and move as fast as possible. Now, how do you reach your goal in this life? Well, you know how you reach goals in life, right? You know how. You prepare. You have a plan. You have a strategy. Paul gives us an example of this by using an example of an athlete in 1 Corinthians 9. Look at he says here in 1 Corinthians 9, 25 through 27. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. The way to go hard after God, Paul is saying here, is with discipline and self-denial as an athlete would do. As an athlete would do. The way to go hard after God is with all the discipline and self-denial as an athlete. Christians want to be used by God. They want to be holy like God. They want to have peace and joy that God promises. And yet, often, they have no plan. It's as though they think, well, maybe I'll wake up tomorrow and I'll be that. You know? I'll wake up tomorrow and I'll have God's joy and His peace. And I'll wake up tomorrow and I'll be an evangelist. Today, I'm a wimp. Today, I'm live my way. But tomorrow, I'll just wake up. Because I'm thinking about it today, plan about, you know, and tomorrow it'll happen. Right? Can you make a new resolution this year? My new resolution is that I will have a fit body on January 2nd, and you'll wake up and it'll be there. But that's how we act sometimes as Christians, huh? Right? Can you simply think positively about school grades and get an A? Probably not, huh? Definitely not, right? God does not promise His riches to aimless people. Paul did not run aimlessly, right? He did not beat the air, as he says. He lived with spiritual goals in view. He lived with spiritual discipline, right? For the sake of those goals, for the sake of knowing Christ. So I urge you on the basis of Paul's example here this morning, be like an athlete. Set yourself a goal to know more of the Word of God, right? To grasp more of the will of God, to love more of the wonder of God, to then make a plan, right? A plan for prayer and a plan for study and a plan for worship and a plan to go after knowing God with all your might. To go after knowing Him in a way that says everything else in my life is as garbage compared to that. And it doesn't mean I have to reject the other things. It means I have placed this in a high priority. And my life is an example of that. Is an example of that. You see, whether you need a New Year's resolution or not, the reality is this is the resolution for every Christian. That we pursue hard after God and Christ. That's the goal. And that's the prize, both, isn't it? It's the goal and the prize. Verse 14, I press on towards the goal for the prize of an upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I love that. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. The goal is the prize, and the prize is the goal. So Paul says, look, the goal of my life is to be like Christ, and that's also the reward. That's also the prize. The goal of my life is to know God, and that is also the prize. Amazing. Amazing. J.C. Ryle also says this. He says that the person Paul is describing here in Philippians 3 is a person with zeal. Zeal in religion is a burning desire to know God, he says. Person of zeal. Spurgeon describes zeal in a Christian like this, and I love the way he says this. If you have sleepless hours, if you never have sleepless hours, if you never have weeping eyes, if your heart never swells as if they would burst, you need not anticipate that you will be called zealous. You do not know the beginning of true zeal, For the foundation of Christian zeal lies in the heart. The heart must be heavy with grief and yet must be high with holy passion. The heart must be vehement in desire, panting continually for God's glory, or else we shall never attain to anything like the zeal which God would have us know. As well, a chariot without its steeds, a sun without its beams, a heaven without its joy, as a man of God, he says, without zeal. And so I ask yourself this morning, what does your heart desire, right? Make a commitment to pursue God. The reward is amazing, isn't it? The reward to better to know Him, to better to reflect His righteousness, to better to share in His power, the power of the resurrection, to fill us up where we're lacking. What a prize. What a prize. And this begins with the hearty admission of what? Of our spiritual imperfection. It begins by picking up the anchor of the past that holds us back, right? That crushes our progress, right? And making a plan to go forward, to reach ahead. A plan to reach the prize, right? A goal for that. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning, a pursuit to know you, and it's my prayer that that would be the desire of my heart. It's my prayer that would be the desire of every believer's heart here this morning. But more than simply a desire, God, but a true goal in our life. It would be a people of God that are after God, to know Him, to reflect His righteousness, to experience His power in a way that it is evident to the world as we are serving you. That's my prayer, God, for us this year, this day, this hour. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.